If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke. An article in a recent issue of National Geographic begins this way. He is one of the most reviled men in history. But was Judas only obeying his master's wishes when he betrayed Jesus? That's what a newly revealed ancient Christian text says. After being lost for nearly 1,700 years, the Gospel of Judas was recently restored, authenticated, and translated. Some biblical scholars are calling the Gospel of Judas the most significant archaeological discovery in 60 years. What does this Gospel of Judas really say? Well, it begins by saying that it's the secret account of an agreed-upon plan between Jesus and Judas made 3 days before Jesus celebrated that final Passover. And it goes on to describe Judas as Jesus' closest friend and the only one of the disciples that really understood his true message and was singled out for special status by Jesus among his disciples. In the key passage in the Gospel of Judas, Jesus tells Judas that it's necessary for someone to free him from his own body. And he prefers that his liberation from his body take place by a friend rather than an enemy. So he asks Judas to sell him out. He asks Judas to betray him. And so, as this Gospel of Judas says, what is treason to the general public really is part of a plan between Jesus and Judas. That's what the Gospel of Judas says. By the way, one of the things you often don't read about is that the Gospel of Judas also speaks about things like the heavenly kingdom of Barbello. It talks about 72 distinct heavens, 360 firmaments, and a whole array of demigods that inhabit these places. And the fact is, even most liberal scholars who really don't even believe in the New Testament say up front that the Gospel of Judas tells us nothing about the historical Jesus and nothing about the historical Judas. So I was thinking this morning that instead of looking at the Gospel of Judas, we'd look at the Gospel of Luke. How's that sound? Remember, Luke said at the very start of his Gospel that what he was writing here was based on eyewitness accounts that were handed down to him. And we know Luke was a very careful historian. He was a physician, but he was also a historian. And we know that he wrote this account after very careful investigation. And so when we get to the final days of Jesus' life on earth, Luke is as careful as he ever is. And Luke describes a different kind of plan than the one we read about in the Gospel of Judas. Actually, Luke describes two plans. In Luke's Gospel, we see that Judas had a plan, and God had a plan. Judas has a plan for destruction, but God has a plan for salvation. And the way that Luke tells us, we as the readers are kind of invited to examine our own hearts, examine our own lives, and to ask ourselves where we fit. Do we fit in this plan or that plan? Where are we? Judas's destructive plan begins in verses 1 through 6. Let's read chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Now, we see here that the point of this plan, very obviously, is to destroy Jesus Christ. Notice there are a number of key players in this plan. First of all, there are the people. Notice that this plan took place as the Jewish celebration of the Passover And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread approached. Now, these were very important celebrations for the Jews. And so Jerusalem would be swelling with people, with pilgrims who had come to celebrate the most important in all of Israel, the most important event in all of Israel's history. How God had freed the nation Israel from slavery in the land of Egypt. But all these people there in Jerusalem at that time would pose a problem for a second group we see that was a part of this plan. The chief priests and the scribes. They want to get rid of Jesus. They know that many of these people in Jerusalem were enthralled with this Jesus of Nazareth. And so they knew that they had to be very careful because they did not want to incite some kind of rebellion amongst the people. So they had to be glad when this disciple of Jesus, one from his own inner circle, approached them. Judas is the third player in this destructive plan. His part in the plan, of course, is betrayal. Now, we don't really know exactly what Judas's motives were. A lot of people have speculated about that. Some people think it was money, and we know that he received 30 pieces of silver, enough to buy him a little plot of land. It really wasn't that much money back then. Now, enough to buy a little plot of land here on the peninsula, that'd be a lot of money, but it's not a lot of money back then. It might have been money. He might have been greedy. We know he was the bookkeeper for the group, and he had some issues around the spending of their money. So we know that might have been part of it. It might have been disappointment with Jesus. Maybe Jesus wasn't fulfilling all the notions that he had of what the Messiah should do. Maybe it was jealousy. He wanted to be in the inner circle with Peter, James, and John. We don't know exactly what his motives were. But when he showed up at the doorstep of the religious leaders, no doubt they knew they had hit the jackpot. Judas would allow them to find Jesus away from the crowds so they could take him in private. And then if trouble arose and their plan went wrong, then they could make the case that one of Jesus' own was the cause of his downfall. So Judas could be the perfect scapegoat. So you might say that Judas was being used. But not only by the chief priests and the scribes. Verse 3 introduces another player in this plan of destruction. Maybe the most important player of all. Who was it? Satan. See, behind this plan, behind all of this, loomed an invisible yet sinister power. Now, it's interesting. We haven't seen a whole lot of Satan in the Gospel of Luke since chapter 4. Remember what happened in chapter 4? We looked at that about 2 years ago. So, but remember chapter 4? Jesus goes head to head with Satan out in the wilderness. Remember, he's tempted by Satan. And remember that Luke told us in chapter 4, Luke said after Satan got done tempting Jesus, Luke tells us that Satan left him until an opportune time. Well, guess what? The time had come. This was the opportune time. Now, he says that Satan entered into Judas. We don't know exactly what that means. I mean, it doesn't necessarily mean he was possessed by Satan. But it certainly does mean that he was being influenced by Satan. And somewhere along the line, Judas had opened the door. And Judas had bought into a lie, because we know that Satan, of course, Jesus told us, is a liar and a murderer. And he had opened that door, and Satan was more than willing to come in and take over his life. Now we wonder, why would Satan do this? Why would he want to do this? What was he up to? There's no question here that Satan wants to get rid of Jesus. He knows that Jesus has come to save the lost, to redeem lost humanity. What Satan didn't understand, as we'll see in a minute, is that he himself was being used. But we see here that Satan will do whatever he can to thwart God's saving purposes. And we see here that he uses people. He uses people. Now, sometimes it's very obvious who's on his side, isn't it? I mean, although Luke doesn't tell us that Satan was behind the hard-heartedness and the hatred and the venom of the religious leaders, we know that indeed he was. It's obvious that he was. That's kind of a spiritual no-brainer for us. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians writes that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the glory of or the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. Now, we know people like that. You kind of know exactly where they're coming from. You know how they're being blinded. And yet sometimes it's not so obvious who is on his side, is it? Sometimes it's not so obvious. Look at Judas. Luke says right here, he belonged to the number of the 12. And I think Luke tells us that for a very important reason. Remember that Judas, think about this, Judas is one of the men who was chosen by Jesus after Jesus spent the entire night in prayer to figure out who his apostles should be. Judas was one of those selected after that night in prayer. Remember that Judas would have been one of those apostles whom Jesus had especially sent out. And so Judas would have been there with the others, and Judas would have been involved in ministry. Judas would have been involved in healing in Jesus' name. He would have been involved in casting out demons in Jesus' name. He was right there with everybody else. He did all those things with the other disciples. Sometimes it's not so obvious who Satan is using. And I think we're far too naive about Satan, about the reality of Satan's work. Not just outside the community of faith, but within the community of faith. That's where we're naive so often. Why are we so surprised when someone defects from our midst? I mean, I hear this all the time. How could he do that? How could he turn his back on the Lord? I mean, I prayed with him. I ministered with him. I witnessed with him. How could that person do that? We led a Bible study together. I mean, how can it happen? Well, it's right here. Have you read your Bible? As a matter of fact, Paul, later on in the book of Acts chapter 20, Paul is addressing a group of elders in Ephesus. These are mature, godly men that Paul is addressing, the Ephesian elders. And Paul looked them in the eye, and Paul said to them, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." I've thought about, as a matter of fact, our elder board, we've talked about, what if Paul were to come to an elders meeting at CPC and look the seven of us in the eye and say, "One from among your own selves will do this." I mean, this is such an ominous thing. And at the very least, we should not be surprised when we see this plan of destruction impacting those within the community of faith. So that's the plan of destruction. But there's another plan at work as well. While Satan was planning destruction, Jesus was planning salvation. And we see how this plan begins to unfold starting in verse 7. Let's read. "Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' And he said to them, 'When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there.' And they left and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover." So Luke tells us here that the day had come for the Passover lamb to be sacrificed. The actual meal wouldn't be eaten until after sundown, which was actually considered, by the way the Jews figured the clock, that was considered the next day. But this day was to be filled with careful preparations for the meal. So Jesus sends Peter and John into Jerusalem to do this important work of preparing. And Jesus sent them, and you can see that clearly one of his concerns is to maintain secrecy. He knows what Judas is up to, and he didn't want Judas to know where the meal would be eaten, because it wasn't time yet. So Jesus said to Peter and John that they would certainly notice a man in the city. When they entered the city, they would certainly notice a man carrying a pitcher of water. And why would they notice him? Because in that day and age, men didn't do that. Women carried the water pots. So it's kind of like, you know, you go into the city and you see a guy trying to wash clothes or, something like that, like in your house, right? I mean, I don't wash clothes. I do a lot of stuff around the house, but I don't wash clothes. But the point is, you won't be able to miss this guy. He's going to be carrying the water. He's going to be washing the clothes. So you'll go in there and you'll see him. And when you follow him into an unspecified house and mention to him that the teacher wants to know where he and his disciples can eat the Passover meal, that he would show them a large furnished upper room. So Luke says they went and they found it just as he had told them. Now, we don't know if Jesus had all this pre-planned or not. I don't think Luke tells us, because I don't think it's really important. Because Luke wants to give us this sense that everything is under control. Nothing is taking Jesus by surprise at this moment. Even though the forces of evil are plotting against him, there is a counterplot at work. See, it's God's plan that is at work. And there's a divine plan for salvation unfolding. And it's so important to understand that. It's like the little boy was turning the pages of a book. He was looking at this book of religious art. And he was going through and turning the pages and looking at all these photos and pictures. And he came to this very graphic depiction of the crucifixion of Christ. And he stared at it and stared at it and stared at it. And his face became very sad. And finally, he looked up at his mother and he said, "Mother," he said, if God had been there, he wouldn't have allowed them to do that. And the amazing thing is that we know God was there. God was there. As a matter of fact, God was in control. God was working out his perfect plan. I wonder if we can carry that over into our own lives as well. When it seems that everything is out of control, dare we believe, dare you believe, that God is still in control. In the darkest hour of his life, Jesus knew the Father was in control. Can't that sustain us in the darkest hour of our lives, whatever we have to face? I was watching this past week, PBS Frontline did a special on the whole history of the AIDS epidemic. It was really well done. Anybody see it? I'm just curious. Okay, one or two. Nobody want? Okay. Is it? Okay. I watch TV. You can too. It's okay. Okay. It's an amazing story. It deals with politics and science and culture and morality and religion. And you know, millions of people have died of AIDS and are still dying every day. Billions of dollars have been spent on prevention and research, and still there's no real medical cure. It seems so out of control. I even had a young man in my own youth group years ago who died of AIDS 10 years after he received a blood transfusion when he was 17 years old. Seems so dark. Seems so out of control. And yet, even in the midst of that, we can believe God is in charge. Somehow God is working out his plan. Even in the midst of betrayal, God is working out his plan. Let me ask you, have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever felt betrayed? Maybe by an employer, maybe by a friend, maybe by a son or a daughter, maybe by a husband or a wife. Have you ever felt that? You feel so helpless. How do you live with that? What do you do? How do you go on without letting bitterness and resentment and fear eat away at your heart and infect every relationship you have? Thomas A'Kempis wrote in his classic work, The Imitation of Christ. He said, Christ was despised on earth by men, and in his greatest need, amidst insults, was abandoned by those who knew him and by friends. And you dare complain of anyone? Christ had his adversaries and slanders, and you wish to have everyone as friends and benefactors? How will your patience win its crown if it has encountered nothing of adversity? And you see, you have to believe that even in the midst of whatever betrayals you are experiencing right now or have experienced, you have to believe that God is at work in that. At the very least, God is accomplishing something in your heart through that. You are at the very least allowed to do what Paul prayed he would be able to do, and that would be to partake in the fellowship of his sufferings. See? God is working out his plan in your life. You have to believe that, even in the midst of betrayal. Well, that evening, Jesus and his disciples were in the upper room to eat that Passover. And starting in verse 14, we have Luke's account of the Last Supper. Let's read it. Pick it up in verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now let's just stop there, because I want you to see this. You can see how very important this meal, this time was to Jesus. Don't miss the human element here. There's so much pathos in this account. When Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you, he uses the strongest possible language. Literally, it's an idiom where he says, desiring, I have desired. It couldn't be stronger. Imagine you find out today, let's say right after church, that like Jesus, you have less than 24 hours to live. What would you want to do with that time? How would you want to spend that time? I know what I'd want to do. I'd get the people that I love the most together. And I'd want to spend time with them. And I'd want to talk to each and every one of them. I'd want to tell them how much I love them. I'd want to tell them what my hopes and my dreams and my aspirations were for them. I'd want to leave them with that. And what better place to do it than around the table, than around a meal? And that's exactly, if you can just feel a little bit of that, that's exactly what Jesus felt at this moment. As you probably know, there was a whole ritual that went on as the Jews celebrated the Passover, the Seder meal. And that explains much of what Jesus will go on and do here. But there's more. Jesus will use this meal to disclose more of what his plan of salvation is all about. And of course, we reenact that every time we take communion, every time we come to the Lord's table. And one of the things that Jesus says right here is that the Passover has a fulfillment. Jesus says he will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And so now the heart and mind of Jesus travels beyond the next 24 hours. It travels beyond the pain and betrayal and the sorrow and the death. And now Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So Jesus is looking now beyond to the reunion he would have with them and all his followers through all generations. That wonderful event that the book of Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. What was the Passover celebration? What was it but a celebration of how God had delivered his people out of slavery? And that's why this feast in heaven that is to come fulfills the Passover. Because what are we celebrating in that feast? We're celebrating how Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has delivered us from a much deeper slavery, right? Slavery to sin and death and the devil. And so in that sense, the Lord's table has a future aspect to it. We look forward to that great feast in heaven every time we do this. That's part of what the Lord's Supper is all about. And then Luke goes on and he reveals more about this plan of salvation. Look at verse 17. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." Now, this is very interesting, and it can be a little confusing because Luke is the only gospel writer who mentions an additional cup that took place before the traditional bread and cup that we normally associate with the Lord's Supper. Now, here is what I think is going on. There were normally four different passing of the cups at a Seder meal, at a Passover meal. Most believe that this cup that I just read about is the first cup of the meal, which preceded the opening prayers. Now, what's very interesting, and it's very subtle, but normally, they would drink from their own cups at their own place from this. That's how normally it would work. But notice that Jesus distributes a single cup. A single cup. I believe Jesus does this to symbolize something. To symbolize the unity of those who share in the communion table. The unity. A unity that will be experienced together when we drink together, Jesus says, in the kingdom of God. Somebody asked me this morning after the first service, "Do you eat and drink in heaven?" And I think so. I hope so. Jesus ate in his resurrected body, right? He had that fish meal. Remember that? So anyway, I'm figuring there's going to be food there. But see, this is why the Apostle Paul got so upset with the Corinthian church, because they didn't get that. They did it around a meal, remember? They had this thing called a love feast, and they all got together, and they didn't just get, you know, a little bit of grape juice and a little cracker. You know, you get, yeah, there it is, man. Good stuff. They had a whole meal. They had a love feast, and Paul got mad at them. Why? He got mad because they were coming together, and when they came together, there were factions among them. And Paul said, you know, you're all divided. He said, some of you wealthy people, you're bringing prime rib to the love feast. And some of the poor people over here have nothing to eat. And you guys over here, you're just going and eating. You're not even thinking about them. You know what Paul said? Paul said, you'd be better off just going home and eating. Because what you're doing is not the Lord's table. Because, see, Paul had this sense of this Lord's table. There's something about unity. There's something about the fellowship of the body of Christ and the unity we share as we drink from the cup and eat from the body. See? And there's a unity aspect to it. There's a family aspect to this meal. Next come the words that we normally associate with the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So here, Jesus tells us how this plan of salvation would take place. It's very simple. His body would be given for them. His blood would be poured out for them. Remember how the Jews were saved, were delivered out of Egypt? Remember how it took place? Remember the instructions that God gave them? He said, "Listen, I want you guys to do this. I want you to, every family unit, I want you to get that lamb and I want you to slit its throat. And that's going to be your meal for that evening. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to take some of that blood and I want you to wipe it over the doorpost. Because when you have the blood over your house, when you have the blood over your life, the angel of death who comes to kill the firstborn of every house in Egypt will pass over your house." Thus we call it the Passover. Now here, Jesus reinterprets the old Passover. And now says that the bread represents his body and the wine represents his blood. And that blood, Jesus tells us, seals a new covenant. Covenants or contracts, you might say, agreements, were always sealed in blood. In the old covenant, the blood of animals was poured out year after year after year to secure forgiveness for the people. But in the new covenant, only one sacrifice would be required, that of the spotless Lamb of God. As John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He would set his people free. Again, not from Egypt, but from sin and death and the devil. And that, by the way, is what Satan didn't understand. See, like a chess match, he thought, now that he had Judas, now that he would get Jesus up on that cross, he thought, "I have him in check." And little did he know that the death of Jesus would mean checkmate for him. See, Satan is not omniscient. I don't believe Satan understood the plan of salvation. Otherwise, he wouldn't have tried to get Jesus on the cross. Maybe when it was all over, especially with the resurrection, he probably thought, "Oh man, I missed it." I don't know. But that's another thing. We remind ourselves of this sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf when we come to this table. Now, one of the things at this point that's very easy to forget is who was there at that table, at that first communion table. Look what Jesus says in verse 21. "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Now, Jesus says several things here. First, he says that the hand of the betrayer was with him at the table. He was right there. Then he says that the betrayer was simply part of God's plan. He says, "The Son of Man is going as it has been," literally, "decreed." As it has been decreed. This is one of the great mysteries of the way God works. Even the worst sin of betrayal cannot thwart the plan of God. And not only that, God will actually use it as part of his plan. God can and will use evil to accomplish his perfect purposes. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers after they, what, betrayed him? He looked at them and he said, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And yet we also see here that just because God decreed it doesn't mean Judas is excused. That's why Jesus says in the next breath, and I think he said it not vindictively, but with tears in his eyes, "Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." That man is headed for the worst fate of all. Finally, Luke says that the disciples started to discuss among themselves which one of them would do such a thing. No doubt Judas was in that conversation. Moi? I mean, who did that? I just want to stop for a minute and just think about this. Isn't this amazing? Okay, this is the most intimate of settings. Jesus has been pouring his heart out to his closest friends. Imagine doing this all the while knowing that Judas had already sold him out. And he was right there at the table. It's very interesting because the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus made the pronouncement about the betrayer before he passed out the bread and the wine. Matter of fact, John, in his gospel, even tells us that Judas got up and left earlier in the meal. And we have to ask the question, why does Luke leave this out? I believe it's because Luke wants to stress the irony and the depth of betrayal, of having Judas there while Jesus poured out his heart and ultimately his life for them. Luke wants us to know that in the midst of the gravest human treachery, Jesus gave the gift of himself. And it's so hard for us to imagine Judas doing this. But Luke wants us to know. Luke wants us to know, and I believe he wrote it this way for this reason. Luke wants us to know that sometimes betrayal comes from within the ranks of the Christian community. That sometimes betrayal will come from those who are sitting at the table with you. He wants us to know that. I mean, we think, how could someone do this? But when you really think about it, and I've thought about it a lot this week, when you really think about it, it seems to me the same thing takes place Sunday after Sunday after Sunday in every church in America, including our own. Someone comes to church, and, you know, maybe you like the music, it makes you feel good, or maybe, you know, there's such nice people here, and they shake your hand and give you a little flyer, and you get free stuff out in the door, and the coffee's pretty good, and sometimes the preacher says something that kind of gets me, and this is, I love it here, this is so fun. But you can do all that, and yet still, in the midst of that, there can be no genuine repentance. No real submission to the Lordship of Christ. I mean, I wonder how many people come to, I'm going to make this personal, okay? How many of you come to church and take communion with every intention of going back out into the world and committing the same sin you came in with? How many of you do that? There's absolutely no sense, perhaps, in your life that there's this deep need not only to confess your sin, but to repent of your sin. I think Fred Craddock was right when he said, the church is at its best when it stops asking, why did Judas do it? And instead examines its own record of discipleship. So I think we need to take the Lord's Supper more seriously. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, you should examine yourself before you take the Lord's Supper. And I believe Paul said that with this story about Judas in mind. I think he was thinking about that. We need to examine our own hearts. Are we true followers of Jesus? Do we really take up our cross daily and follow Him? Have we really trusted Him as our only Savior and Lord? Have we really, in our life, manifested the fruit of the Spirit of God? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Are we just playing games? If you're here this morning and you're struggling with some sin and you know it's wrong and you want it out of your life and you're praying for the strength to overcome it, let me tell you, this table is set for you. We know the disciples of Jesus were not perfect. If you look right at verse 24, you see right there at the table, a dispute arose amongst them as to which one of them was the greatest. We know in just a few short hours, Peter would deny Jesus three times. So we're not talking about being sinless here, are we? That's not the point. But if you're here and you have no intention of surrendering your life to Jesus, of giving up whatever sin it is that hinders you, then let me tell you what, it's best not to partake of this. It's just best not to do it. We're glad you're here. We hope that the Lord will get a hold of you. But I beg of you, do not make a mockery out of the Lord's table. The movie Braveheart tells the story of Scottish patriot William Wallace, his quest to liberate his country from British rule. Robert the Bruce was the most powerful of the Scottish noblemen, and he's faced with a hard decision because of Wallace's rebellion. On the one hand, he wants to free Scotland. On the other hand, he wants personal wealth and power for himself. Now, Robert the Bruce's father was an aging leper who wanted power and wealth for his son above all else, even if it meant striking a deal with the British and betraying William Wallace and his freedom fighters. So he convinces Robert to betray Wallace in a major battle with the English so that he can become the puppet king of Scotland. In one scene, Robert the Bruce comes to terms with his betrayal, and he realizes what matters most in life. He's been transformed by the example of William Wallace. And his father says to him, "Son, we must have alliance with England to prevail here. You achieve that. You saved your family. You increased your land. In time, you will have all the power in Scotland." Robert the Bruce says, "Lands, titles, men, power, nothing." His father says, "Nothing." Robert says, "I have nothing. Men fight for me because if they do not, I throw them off my land and I starve their wives and children. Those men who bled the ground red at Falkirk, they fought for William Wallace, and he fights for something I've never had. And I took it from him when I betrayed him, and I saw it in his face on the battlefield, and it's tearing me apart. And Robert's father says, all men betray, all lose heart. And Robert says, I don't want to lose heart. I want to believe as he does. I will never be on the wrong side again. And as we come to the communion table, it's important that instead of looking around and saying, who could do such a thing as to betray Jesus? Let us examine our own hearts and let us pray, Lord, let me not lose heart. I want to believe. Let me never be on the wrong side again. Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you for this incredibly piercing story of Judas. And my prayer, Heavenly Father, right now as we prepare our hearts and minds for the Lord's Supper, is that you would speak to us, you would open up our hearts wide, that each of us would be willing to lay down at your cross the sins which beset us, the things in our life that we know are wrong, and yet we had every intention when we came into church to go back and do the same thing. Dear God, forgive us for taking the precious blood of Christ for granted. Forgive us for cheap grace. And let us now examine our hearts before the throne. In your name we pray.